Together we now read 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Second Chronicles 15. This is the word of the Lord. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel, and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words, and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage, and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord, that was before the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and the strangers with them, out of Ephraim and Manasseh, and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. And also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa cut down her idol, and stamped it, and burnt it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. And he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels, and there was no more war unto the 35th year of the reign of Asa. We end our reading there this evening. It's on the basis of 2 Chronicles 15, along with various other texts of Scripture, that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 37, which is our text this evening. Lord's Day 37. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. The theme of this evening's sermon, people of God, is not an oxymoron. Oxymorons, if you don't know, are when two things that seem to be contradictory are joined together. Examples would be happy sadness or a small catastrophe. That's not what this is, even though on first glance, swearing religiously might seem to be an oxymoron. That's not the case. And that's because when we talk about swearing in Lord's Day 37, we are not talking about taking God's name in vain or using other forms of profanity. This Lord's Day is about the swearing of lawful oaths. And so the language of the Lord's Day, swearing religiously, is perfectly legitimate. Doing it is very much an expression of religious activity. That's because oath-making and oath-keeping reflects our love for God. Remember, love is at the heart of the law. Jesus said so. First table of the law has as its heart loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second table has as its heart loving the neighbor as ourselves. What we've seen so far in our consideration of the Ten Commandments is that the first commandment required our love for God by serving no one and nothing else, having no idols. The second commandment required our love for God by worshiping God as He demands. And the third commandment required our love for God by using His name rightly, which is to say, properly revering God Himself. And now, in Lord's Day 37, we consider a specific application of that, an extension of the third commandment to one specific area. One of the ways that we manifest that love for God, that reverencing of His name, is by only swearing proper oaths. The occasion for this Lord's Day historically was a polemic. It was a response to errors. The Reformers, on the one hand, wanted to respond to the errors of the Anabaptists, who thought that there was no circumstance whatsoever in which it was lawful for the child of God to make an oath. But on the other hand, they wanted to respond to Roman Catholicism, which allowed for oaths in the name of saints and other creatures. And the Heidelberg Catechism deals with both of those errors. But still today, this is a legitimate thing for us to consider. This is pertinent, even in the 21st century, because, on the one hand, the world around us makes light of oaths and makes them nothing, makes light of appealing to God. It can be done about anything and without a second thought. And the temptation is strong for us to fall in line with the world and to use oaths and vows flippantly. But on the other hand, we might see these abuses of the world and want to respond by distancing ourselves from this entirely and not making any oaths or vows at all. And by its answers to both the Anabaptists and the Roman Catholics, Lord's Day 37 speaks to both of those modern ditches as well. We must do so rightly, but swearing religiously is good. So we consider this evening swearing religiously. We're going to look first at what that is, secondly, when it's permitted, and then in the third point, we're going to take a moment to talk about rejoicing in those vows that we make. Swearing religiously, what it is, when it's permitted, and rejoicing in our vows. Question and answer 102 gives to us a good idea of what proper oaths are. May we swear by saints or other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. An oath is a solemn promise. To take an oath is to put your own integrity on the line. But it's more than that. It's not just saying, you can trust me, I'm truthful. There's more going on here. A proper oath calls on Almighty God to judge. It says, if I am telling a lie, or if I do not follow through on what I am now promising to do, let God Himself visit judgment on me for that. And as the end of answer 102 indicates, it brings honor to God to commit these things into His hands, which of course relates to the third commandment. Revering God's name comes out in honoring Him with vows. Which honor is due to no creature, says answer 102. A word here about oaths and vows. A distinction can be made between those two terms. We can identify an oath as a solemn promise that specifically calls on God as judge or witness. That is, it explicitly refers to God, names Him. It does not leave it up to interpretation who is supposed to be the one to judge in this matter. The person who swears an oath directly invokes the name of God. By contrast, a vow might be seen as a solemn promise before God that does not explicitly refer to Him. A person might promise to do something or not to do something, or might promise to tell the truth without specifically naming God, and that would be a vow, without actually saying that God is supposed to judge the matter. And so a vow is a little bit broader, and we might see it as slightly less serious than an oath. And yet, these two terms are very much connected to one another. It's clear that both oaths and vows refer to making solemn promises before God, whether to speak truly or to act in a certain way. Besides, a Christian is supposed to use his or her words conscious that he or she is speaking before the face of God and lives before the face of God. And that should be true regardless of whether we call on God explicitly or not. And so, when we're talking about ourselves and the oaths and the vows that we make, these two things are very closely related to one another. The nature of oaths, as set forth in the Catechism, is illustrated very well in 2 Chronicles 15. The people came together, and they made an oath. In verse 12, we read, "And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul." This is not referring to the covenant of grace that God has made with us as His people. This is a mere human covenant, an agreement between men. The people made a solemn promise, though, a solemn promise to one another that they would serve God alone. They would seek the God of their fathers, and they would do so with all of their heart and with all of their soul. Every part of their being, all of their spiritual faculties were to be focused on this goal of serving Jehovah God. That underscores that doing this was solemn. It was weighty. It was serious. And then they swore this oath to the Lord, to Jehovah, verse 14. They called on Him to witness. They did not merely leave it to a person's own word or to a person's own integrity. And specifically, they called on God to judge in verse 13, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. That was the punishment for failure. It's not explicitly stated that they called on God to serve as judge, but that's implied in the fact that they swear this to Jehovah. And the severity of the punishment for failure adds to the solemn and serious nature of the oath. In doing all of this, the people honored God. They made an oath that they would serve God alone, which implies a recognition that no other God is worthy of service, which obviously honors Jehovah God. But additionally, they were saying that no one besides Jehovah can serve as judge, can judge rightly the keeping of an oath. They showed respect for him as the one to whom they swore. There are a couple of underlying principles or related truths that come out when we consider lawful oaths and vows. In the first place, God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. There is nothing hid from the mind of God. He knows everything with a complete knowledge. He doesn't need to learn things. And he knows everything at all times. God knew in 2 Chronicles 15 that the people had come together and that they had made this covenant with one another, that they had made this oath that they would serve him alone. So too, God knows everything else. He knows the secret sins of every person who walks the earth. He knows the person who is currently walking down the streets of Berlin. He knows the current weather on Venus. It's all there in the knowledge of God. He knows all. Surely then, he knows when someone takes an oath. Lord's Day 37 implies that truth when it speaks of God as the only one who knows the heart in answer 102. Man's heart can be filled with all sorts of abominations. The heart of your closest friend could be filled with all manner of gross sin, and you might never know about it. We cannot ultimately know the heart, but God can, and he does know the depths of the heart. He knows all that is in your heart, and he knows all that is in my heart, and he knows all that is in the heart of every person in the world. And he knows all that was in the heart of every person who has lived. And he knows all that will be in the heart of every person who shall live. God is omniscient. Secondly, God is the God of truth. That's closely related to God's own omniscience. God is truth within himself, and he is the source of all truth. But he also knows all truth from lies. He knows it all. In 2 Chronicles 15, he knew who was being truthful when they made the oath to serve God only, and who was being false, who was lying, who was simply doing lip service unto him. God knew, because he is the God of truth. So too, he knows that it's the truth when a person gives faithful testimony under oath in a court of law. And he knows that it's a lie when a person gives false testimony under oath in a court of law. It's all there in God's knowledge of the truth. And so, God surely also knows when a person keeps a vow or an oath that they have made. And he surely also knows when a person fails to keep an oath or a vow that they have made. Lord's Day 37 teaches this by saying that lawful oaths call on God that he will bear witness to the truth. Answer 102 once more. Again, man cannot fully know his fellow man. We simply can't know all that there is to know. We can't necessarily know if someone fulfills an oath that they have taken. And in fact, someone might very well deceive us into thinking that they have. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things." We can very easily be deceived. But God knows, because He is the God of truth. In the third place, God is just. Because God is just, He cannot allow sin, which is an offense to Him, a gross offense to Him. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. In 2 Chronicles 15, God judged justly regarding every individual person who swore the oath, just as they asked Him to. He would have seen the good work of those who genuinely kept the oath that they had made, and He would have judged accordingly. And He would have seen those who failed to keep the oath that they had made, and He would have judged accordingly. And so today, too, God surely judges justly when someone fulfills an oath or a vow. And He surely judges justly when a person fails to fulfill an oath or a vow. Lord's Day 37 teaches this as well, when it uses the language, "calling upon God that He will punish me if I swear falsely." Answer 102 again. Only God can carry out punishments as needed and reward those who do well. Lawful oaths, then, call on Him, ask Him to do exactly that. God is the God of truth, the all-knowing, omniscient God. To be sure, then, there is a warning here, a warning to the impenitent sinner, to the evildoer. And that warning is this: to the impenitent sinner, your sins are not hidden from God. He sees every one. He knows every one. They are there. They are not concealed before Him. But there's also comfort in this truth, in the fact that God is omniscient and that He is the God of truth. He knows your intentions as you make an oath or a vow before Him. He knows your heart as you faithfully keep an oath or a vow that you have made. And He judges accordingly in that circumstance as well. And then too, God is just, and that also brings out a warning to the evildoer, to the one who goes on in sin. God will not allow the sins of the impenitent oath breaker to go unpunished. Though it might seem as though He does for a time, He will judge justly. But here too, there's comfort once again. If, or when, perhaps, someone swears or vows to do something and then doesn't follow through on it, and you are harmed by that, you are hurt on account of that person's failure to uphold their oath or their vow, God sees that too. And in that circumstance as well, He judges justly to the glory of His own name. One more point of application here, and that's that we honor God by our oaths. Just as answer 102 says, these things honor God. It's an honor that's due to none other. Our oaths and our vows are a recognition of God's omniscience, His truth, and His justice. And in that way, we show to Him our love and devotion. Our oaths and our vows praise Him. He is glorified in our making them, and He's glorified all the more when we keep them. He's pleased by this. Swearing religiously is no oxymoron.
When are these permitted to us? These oaths and these vows. Heidelberg Catechism sets forth circumstances in which we may do this. In the first place, when we are demanded to do this by the magistrate or the government. We may, answer 101 says, swear religiously by the name of God, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects in the first place. If you were called into a court of law to give testimony, to testify about some crime that you had witnessed, you would be asked to raise your hand into the air, and perhaps even to put your other hand on a Bible as a sign that you were going to tell the truth to the utmost of your power as you gave testimony. That is a weighty and a solemn thing. The government can do that, require oaths of us, because God has given to the government authority over the citizens, making us subject to the government. We're going to talk about that more in connection with Lord's Day 39 on the Fifth Commandment, but it applies here too. We are subject to the authorities, to the powers that be. God has given them the right to require oaths of the citizenry. Additionally, governments can do that because God has given to them the sword power. And in the case of giving testimony in a court of law over a crime that you witnessed, this is a matter of the government using the sword power to punish the evildoer. So in that respect, too, such oaths are legitimate. The other instance in which this is allowed, the Catechism says, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. Situations might arise when knowing the truth is absolutely necessary in some circumstance where there is some dispute over who is being truthful. Taking an oath would be permitted in that situation, and it might even be that the consistory has to require an oath of two members of the congregation when they are telling opposing stories about something that has happened. And it's necessary to know who is being truthful and who is not. Situations might also arise when knowing for certain that someone is being faithful to God is absolutely necessary. And then, too, oaths are permitted. Once again, the consistory might have to require an oath of a member of the congregation, an oath that they are indeed walking in godliness and have not fallen back into that sin which they formerly were in. Doing this, says answer 101, glorifies God and promotes the safety of the neighbor. An oath such as these ones is founded on God's word, because it is founded on scriptural principles, like the ones that we already considered in the first point, that God is omniscient, God is the God of truth, and God is just. Doing that, making such an oath under these sorts of circumstances is not wrong, but it's the sort of oath that God's law allows for, and God's word allows for. All of that is to say, though, that this should only be done in exceptional circumstances. Making an oath is solemn, it's weighty, it's serious. There are examples in Scripture. Answer 101 points to that. It doesn't mention any, but it says that such oaths have been made by saints of both the Old and the New Testaments. Let's consider a couple of them. 2 Chronicles 15, which we read together, includes one. We've already seen that the oath that's recorded here meets the stipulations described in answer 102. Regarding the circumstances, we don't have any indication that this was something that the magistrate was requiring. It's possible that that's the case. It's not spelled out whether Asa told the people that they had to do this or if it was simply a free will decision. But especially, necessity demanded that they confirm fidelity, loyalty, truth before God. And the context is important to understand in that regard. Judah, the nation of Judah, had been departing from God and from His Word. The reigns of the first two kings of Judah, following the split in the kingdom after Solomon's reign, had seen an increase, a manifold increase, in the idolatry that was already present during the end of Solomon's kingship. And those first two kings, Rehoboam and Abijam, who were themselves both wicked men, reigned for a combined total of 20 years. Verse 8 shows that there were idols everywhere, and that even the altar needed to be restored. And verse 16 tells us that even Asa's own mother had set up an idol. Worst of all is verse 3. Now for a long season, Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. The people were living as if there was no law to them. They were living in total ignorance and total rejection of the teaching of God's truth, and they were living as though they had no God at all. In that setting, Asa and the people are reminded by God's prophet of the blessing on those who seek Him, and they are called to turn from their sins and return to God. In a time when reform was being begun after a long apostasy, it was good and it was fitting to swear to serve God only and to serve Him with the whole heart and the whole soul. There are other examples in Scripture as well. We won't take time to look at many, but just briefly to note two. One of them in 1 Samuel 24, which is one of the footnoted texts. In the Lord's day, David swears to Saul that he would not cut off Saul's house. Another example is in Matthew 26, when Jesus Himself responds, answers the high priest under oath during His trial. There are also examples from our own lives, our own experience, in the vows that we make. Remember, oaths are definitely different from vows. And yet, because we take vows as before God's own face, even if we don't explicitly call on God to judge for breaking them, we still give our word as those who can be trusted with that degree of certainty. And so, let's turn and look at some of those vows, beginning now with our confession of faith vows. And you young people and young adults in particular, pay attention here. This is pertinent to you as you look ahead to one day soon, Lord willing, making confession of faith in this congregation. It's fitting to make a vow to serve God only. And it's also very important to do that. Your confession of faith vow affirms loyalty to God. This is about allowing someone to partake of the Lord's Supper, which cannot be done in a light sort of way. That's a weighty matter. We can't just allow anybody to come and partake of the table. God judges us for allowing unworthy partakers. And so, the vow is very much, to use the language of the catechism, for the safety of the neighbor. And so, at confession of faith, you promise that you believe the teachings of Scripture and the teachings of the Apostles' Creed. You promise to hold to them and to reject false teachings and to submit to church government and to church discipline. All of this to the glory of God, as we implicitly call on Him as witness and to judge in this matter. Young people, young adults, and even you older children, Be thinking about this. Be thinking about when you can make these vows. And in that way, join with the rest of the confessing members in coming to the Lord's table. Marriage. At marriage, too, we make vows to one another. The solemn promise that we make is to be faithful and to be loyal to our spouse, to love, to cherish, to honor. And we call on God as witness, whether explicitly or implicitly, He is there, and He is there to judge in the matter. Baptismal vows, too, are an example. We promise to train our children up in the way that they should go. And again, God as witness to this is clearly implied. And we also derive the strength to carry out what we have vowed from God's own grace, just as is the case with all of these vows. And then last, office bearers. Just like we took note of in the earlier sermon today, office bearers make a vow before God. When we sign the formula of subscription, we make a solemn promise before the Lord, and He alone can judge whether we truly carry out the callings in the offices. Now, when is this not permitted? The Catechism indicates that as well. We may not swear by saints or by any other creatures. Question and answer 102 very clearly state that. The reason given is the honor that comes with being called on as witness to an oath. That honor is due to God alone. And also, nobody else besides God can know the heart and can judge in truthfulness. Jesus taught this as well. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus called out the Jews of His own day for their much swearing by all manner of creatures and objects. And He gives to us, in doing this, the well-known words, Matthew 5, verse 34, "Swear not at all." And a bit later, Matthew 5, verse 37, "But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." The point when Jesus says, "Swear not at all," is not to make an absolute prohibition, contra the teaching of the Anabaptists. Instead, the point is, don't do this wrongly. Don't make wrong oaths. One way to do it wrongly is to swear by all of these other individuals or things, as the Jews were doing, because only God is worthy of this great honor. It's permissible. It's even good and right in certain situations to make an oath. But we ought not ever actually need to make an oath. And that really is what Jesus is getting at with the words of Matthew 5, verse 37. When He says, "Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay." As we've been saying, as Christians, we ought to live and speak in such a way constantly that nobody should ever need to ask an oath of us. Our word should be good enough. In addition, this is not permitted when it comes to rash oaths. We may not swear rash oaths, and that can be done in numerous different ways. Rash oaths might include multiplying them needlessly, making many, many oaths. That too comes out in the words of Jesus in response to what the Jews were doing. Oaths being sworn haphazardly or randomly or willy-nilly is in violation of the third commandment. We may not follow the example of our culture and just tack an "I swear" onto the end of anything and everything that we say, as if it means nothing. Oaths are serious. They're solemn. They're weighty. Oaths about trivial or sinful things are also rash oaths. We may not make oaths or vows to do things that are not good or right. We may not make vows about things that are of little significance and little importance. Oaths are serious. They are solemn. They are weighty. Another way of making a rash oath is by making an oath that a person has no intention of keeping. It's wrong to make a solemn promise to be truthful or a solemn promise to do something when you have no intention of telling the truth or when you have no intention of doing that which you promise to do. And so, as Lord's Day 36 noted, perjury is also a great sin, lying under oath, especially in a court of law. What a horribly sinful use of the name of God Himself, who is the God of truth. And so we see the need for the gospel here. The gospel of oaths and vows. Because this all exposes our failings. No doubt, at times we make rash oaths. We make rash vows. But especially, we break the oaths and the vows that we do make. We vow a confession of faith to lead new and godly lives, and we break that vow every time that we go astray in sin. We vow at marriage to be loyal to one another. Jesus tells us that if we so much as look on someone with lust, we've already committed adultery in our heart. At the baptism of our children, we vow to raise them faithfully in God's fear to the utmost of our power, and we fail in that time and time again. And as office bearers, we vow to defend the truth of God's word, to stand up for it. And very often, when we hear that truth being challenged, the temptation is to sit back and do nothing and say nothing and be silent. But there's salvation in Jesus Christ. He died for the sake of oath breakers. And He also kept all of His oaths and all of His vows, obeying God's law in our place. But additionally, God swore by Himself that He would have us as His covenant people and that He would be faithful to keep us as our covenant God. You can read of that in Hebrews 6. Remember, as we saw with Lord's Day 36, lying behind the third commandment is the principle of God's own holiness. And according to that holiness, He cannot sin. He must follow through on the oath that He has made. He must carry it out to the uttermost. Although we, it's true, constantly turn away from God and violate the covenant relationship that we have with Him, He is always faithful to His covenantal oath that He would be our God and that we would be His people. In 2 Chronicles 15, the vow that the people made in verse 12 was to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. The Lord God of their fathers. That right there, that language presupposes the gospel. God had made those fathers to be His people. And He had made Asa and the people of Asa's day to be His people as well. And so it is with us. And that could only be true by the blood of Jesus Christ. He gave Himself so that this oath could be realized, so that it could be confirmed in His own blood. And so from one perspective, to use the words of Psalm 15, verse 4, God swore to His own hurt. He was hurt in the death of His Son to confirm that oath that He had made. And He did not turn back from His oath. He saves us to the uttermost. Because of Christ, all of our violations of our vows are covered. And also because of Christ,
we have strength to keep our vows by the power of God's grace. We can pay our vows to Him just as we've promised to do. Remember, in 2 Chronicles 15, Asa and the people only made this oath after they had offered sacrifices. Verse 11, so too with us. In light of the one true sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, now we make and we keep our vows to express our gratitude, not trying to merit, but in thankfulness for what God has done. And that brings us to rejoicing in these vows that we have made. Up to this point, we've really been focused on the severity, the solemnity, the seriousness of oaths. It's a weighty thing to call on God to judge yourself. God's name is not to be used in vain. And it's important when you make an oath or a vow to remember who He is. He's the God of truth. He's the omniscient God. He's the just God. Making an oath or a vow is not something to be done carelessly. But that doesn't mean that there's no joy here. This is a joyous occasion. Oaths, and especially vows, are not only solemn and serious. God works joy in His saints to vow to Him. What a blessed thing to be able rightly to call on God as judge, to make an oath or a vow to Him, and to know that by His grace you desire to keep that, and you will by the power of His grace. 2 Chronicles 15 brings out that joy. Verses 14 and 15, and they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets, and all Judah rejoiced at the oath. For they had sworn with all their heart, and sought Him with their whole desire, and He was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. The people swore with a loud or with a great voice, verse 14 says. And the word for shouting in verse 14 specifically points to a shout of joy. This was happiness. There was joy here. And that was joined to a loud blowing of trumpets. And the whole nation of Judah rejoiced, verse 15 tells us. And why? What was the reason? Verse 15 indicates it. Because they had done this with all of their heart and with all of their soul. They'd sought the Lord with their whole desire or delight. They were invested in this. They considered service to God to be a profound joy. And then, verse 15 goes on, they found Him. And that's highly significant in light of the language of verse 4. God was showing Himself faithful to His promise. Those who seek Him, find Him. And then, last, verse 15 says, God graciously gave to them glorious rest. We too should be filled with joy at our vows. That doesn't mean that we need to sing and shout for joy and jump around as the people of Judah did. But it does mean that we don't just make and keep our vows with a totally serious attitude, solemn and grave and nothing more. Let's seek God with our whole hearts, with all our desire or delight. And as we do so, we can rejoice. Regarding confession of faith vows, how joyful to hold to the truth and to have the church as a form of government over us. Regarding our marriage vows, how joyful to remain faithful to one another, to love and to cherish, to honor, to serve. Regarding baptism vows, how joyful to train our children up in the ways of the Lord. And regarding formula subscription vows, how joyful to stand strong for the truth and to serve God's people. And why? Why the joy?
God graciously fulfills His promise. Those who seek Him find Him. And God graciously gives glorious rest. What a joy to pay our vows and serve the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.